I'd like to start this out with.
I'm a friend of Ciara Khanna. I was told that she's here. Could I see her, please?
No, can't see her. She's making a statement.
Where is she?
Look, it may take a while. I want to wait. There's a bench over there.
I'll be back.
He didn't want to wait, man. He didn't want to wait. But Jesus made the same promises to his followers, and he said, I'll be back. And he said it in no uncertain terms. A couple verses I want to start out before we get into 2 Peter chapter 3. Hey, we made it through the first two chapters of the book of 2 Peter. Praise God. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, look at your neighbor and say, for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a promise from God that we get to live our lives, you know, worshiping him, seeking to know him more, taking what he's given us and sharing it with other people. In Acts 1:11, after Jesus died, buried, rose from the cross, it says in 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 15, that more than 500 men saw Jesus alive before he went into heaven. But Acts 1:11, Jesus said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So we need to understand, when Jesus makes good on his promise, it won't be a Hollywood scene like that. It won't be fiction. He won't be acting. It'll be a real, a physical, a catastrophic event. And when it happens, Jesus will destroy the world as we know it and bring judgment against those who have opposed him. God knew that. I think the longer Jesus would tarry, the greater chance his followers would have of becoming discouraged. And maybe more discouraged that they become, the greater chance they have of falling prey to false teachers who scoff at his return. Peter wants to disturb any complacency and make clear the spiritual urgency of holding fast to that blessed hope being undermined by false teachers. This week, I can remember talking to Holly Schoenhoff on Wednesday night about this song that hit me the other night. So, Holly, for you, I'd like to share these words. I lost at love before, got mad and closed the door. Anybody been there before? But you said, try just once more. And I chose Jesus for the one. Now I'm having so much fun. You treated me so kind. I'm about to lose my mind. You made me so very happy. I'm so glad. And now he goes on, the others, they were untrue. All the other religions, they were untrue. But when it came to loving you, Jesus, I'd spend my whole life with you. Because you came and took control. You touched my very soul. You always showed me that loving you, Jesus, was where it's at. Didn't you think Blood, Sweat, and Tears understood that when they wrote that? Powerful, powerful, praise God. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, he continues with the purpose of reminding his readers about that earth-shattering event by drawing a contrast between how God speaks of Christ's return and how the world scoffs at it. First point today, God's Word says it. We're talking about the coming back of Jesus. Peter, here in this chapter, he's calling his readers and he's calling us to hang on tightly to what we've been taught. Verses 1 and 2 are saturated with one thing. The more I read them, the importance of remembering. It's like he's asking us, Peter's asking us, what part of remembering don't you get? Nobody can read these first two verses and ask the question, what's your point here, Peter? And while we as believers should always be learning new things about our faith and discovering new ways to serve the Lord, we also need to be reminded of basic truths and why we never outgrow that need to fellowship. We'll never outgrow the need to get in Bible studies and fellowship and get into the Word and sing and listen as the Spirit takes the things of God and makes it known to us. This business of the gospel, it's weighty business. Our losing sight of the hope of we have in Christ's return is something the enemy wants. The enemy wants us not to come to church. The enemy wants us not to get into the Word or fellowship with others or share the gospel with others. Peter knew that. And I felt like the Lord is telling me to tell you that the prophets of denial are going to appear along the way of our lives. And we would have a fight hard not to be unsettled by their vigor, the attack of the Christian belief in Christ's returns. These false prophets are everywhere. We were a giant yesterday getting... I lost my wife. Oh, there she is. We were a giant yesterday getting some food, and she's checking out, and I'm looking over at the newspapers, and I read the front of the Washington Post, and I thought, that's blasphemy, man. That's blasphemy. That's false prophets. That's lying to us, taking everything they can. There are things and darkness and trying to get us away from the things of God. And Peter wants us to realize there's a reason why we need to be reminded. Here's the first verse, subtitle, the day of the Lord will come. Peter goes, now this is a second letter that I've been writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind of a way of reminder. So Peter's reminding us that Christ is going to be come back. And if you're a Christian here, you might be saying, hey, what's the big deal, man? Every self-respecting follower of Christ would believe and know that he's coming back. But why does Peter write not once but twice two letters to include both the reminders of Christ's return? So I thought that Peter says here, in both of the letters, he wants to stir you up to your sincere understanding. So that's why we need to remember. What do we need to remember? Verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And I started studying, I thought, and I found out 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament explicitly reference Jesus' return. There are two others that allude to it. And here's the only two books in the New Testament. This is a question for your community group next week. There's only two books in the New Testament that don't allude to Christ coming back. Philemon and 3 John. They're the only two books in the New Testament that don't talk about Jesus coming back. You know how many chapters there are in the New Testament? 260 chapters of the New Testament. Jesus' apostles make reference to his second coming about 300 times in the New Testament. It's talking about Jesus coming back. So the Bible not only convinces us that Jesus is coming back, it compels us to live holy lives while we wait. Peter isn't here, he's not trying to remind us of a bunch of do's and don'ts, but to the basic command to believers to conform to the image of Christ. That should be our purpose in our life, to conform to the image of Christ, becoming holy even as God has called us to be holy. And we see that in the first book of Peter, chapter 1, 15 and 16. But this is exactly what the false teachers were ignoring, the need for believers to obey God's call to holiness as taught by Christ and handed down by the apostles. So the repeated emphasis that I want to get in today in the Bible on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ should compel every one of us to live a holy life. So the first main point is God's word talks about it. The second main point is God's enemies scoff at it. Now I'm going to talk about a little rap music right now. And there's a term that's in many rap songs that says haters are going to hate. And it's a popular catchphrase. It's used to express comfort, might be voice encouragement, or dismiss criticism. And I found out, well, where did that term come from? So it's in a book called The Hip Hop Lyrics, The Right Rhymes, a Hip Hop Dictionary, and traces the term back to 1991 in a song by, never heard of this group, Psycho Beta Bucktown. Anybody got that CD at home? Praise God. And it was by a group called Cypress Hill. Throughout the 90s, it appeared in a number of other songs. Caleb might have one of those CDs in his car. Tupac, Too Short, Sir Mix-a-Lot. I always liked that Sir Mix-a-Lot. That's a great name for a bartender, isn't it, Sir Mix-a-Lot? Praise God. In more recent years, it was featured in the 2014 in that young lady, conservative Christian Taylor Swift, said it in the song Shake It Off. She used the term, haters are gonna hate, praise God. And this is what I found out. The phrase implies that criticism, check this out, says more about the critic or the hater than the person being criticized. That's pretty powerful. I remember as a teenager going to work every morning at the bakery. Can you know what it's like for 6 years to have fresh donuts every morning but Monday morning? It's no wonder, man. That's why I have hypoglycemia, because of all those donuts. But I worked with this man called Charlie. Great old man. He was in his 60s. I was like, I don't know, 16, 17, 18. He used to tell me, Nick, the people that complain about it, those are the ones that are doing it. It's a true statement. Think about it. The people that talk about hate and stuff, they're the ones that are hating more than the people in it are criticizing. And I feel like the same is true for those who scoff at the idea that Jesus will one day come back again. Their scoffing tells us a lot about them. And you're listening, God, but while God repeatedly testifies to the accuracy of Christ's return in his word, he also wants his people to know that critics and skeptics will always be ready to dismiss it. We'll see it everywhere. We'll see it in the media. We'll see it in education. We'll see it in entertainment. Praise God. The enemy's agenda, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come, Peter writes, in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, Peter writes. So before he gets into the argument, he's like developing counter arguments. Peter wants us to warn, he wants to warn us about false teachers' agendas. Their bottom line is that they're going to deny the return of Christ in order to indulge their own sinful desires without having to face any consequences. That's why you see people fall into sin. If there's no consequences, they keep doing it. If they don't get caught, they keep doing it. In sixth grade, we had a bike gang, three or four people on bikes, and we would ride to this place called Klein's. It's kind of like the original Walmart, maybe. And in sixth grade, my friend told me, well, you can go and steal from them. Nobody's watching you. Hey, let's go down and get some 45s. So I went down there, got a couple Beetle 45s, Wilson Pickett, Supremes, all the people I love to listen to all the time. Put them in a bag. The three of us go up the escalator. I get to the top of the escalator. I'm like maybe 13 years old. A guy with a badge sitting there right there. And little Mr. Nicky got caught for stealing 45s. But I was cool at first. I went and purchased a piece of sheet music. Why? I know the name of this. Leaning on the Lamppost. Herman Hermits. Right, Pete? Praise God. Brought that sheet music so I could play it on my trumpet after my dad had a few beers. And then nobody laughed at that. But then, so I got caught. We're in the office there at the department store. My mom never got her driver's license, so my neighbor had to pick me up. And my friend with me was younger than me, was crying. He was in the Cub Scouts. Oh, my God. But anyway, my consequence that summer was I had to scrape all the windows outside and repaint them. Took all summer. Thank God I never stole it again. Praise God. All right, we're in the World Army. The enemy's argument, verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of your coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So the scoffers in Peter's day thought they had a rational argument against the return of Christ. Their question is, where in the world is their coming? He promised us. But I look at that, and the more I read commentaries, it's not an innocent request they had for information about the time of the nature of Christ's return. In asking the question, the false teachers were implying that it was past due and insinuating that it wasn't going to happen at all. Still going on today. There's still scoffers going on today, questioning Christianity, putting down Christianity, hating Christians, killing Christians. And you think about all the natural disasters that are happening today in the world. Could it be that God is slowly and sovereignly removing his providential grip on the universe? But a biblical view of creation, I put in your listening, God sees it as an open system in which God has put in place an orderly processes of natural causes, but he reserves the right to interrupt those processes to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Think about it. He's God. He can do what he wants. He sets things in motion. So the first point Peter wanted to say about Jesus coming back, God's word says it. Two, God's enemies scoff at it. And number three, God's nature supports it. That's our third main point. If haters are going to hate and scoffers are going to scoff because their actions really reveal their character, then it makes sense that God's actions tell us a lot about him as well. So Peter proceeds to remind Christ's followers of some truth about God's nature as he counters his scoffers. And here's the last five verses we're going to look at today. 2 Peter chapter 3, 5 through 10. And he gives us, out of those five verses, I really saw four reminders about how could you talk about the character or the nature of God. And here's Peter's argument. One, God is sovereign. Look at verses 5 through 7. For if they deliberately overlook this fact, Peter writes, then the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. Verse 6 says, and that by means of these, the world then that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So Peter first asserts in these verses that God sovereignly manipulated his creation in the past to accomplish his purposes. God first brought the order of creation out of the chaos of the water-covered cosmos. You can read that in the first two chapters of the Bible. But God even used the same substance that brought order to the world, water, to destroy it. Think about it. The wording of this verse implies that the flood wasn't merely a natural disaster in Noah's day, but it was God's judgment on the world. It was a foretaste of what God will do when Christ comes back in his final judgment. But the Bible tells us, instead of using water, this time God will use fire, because he promised after the flood not to destroy the world with water again. He said that in Genesis chapter 9. This is the only place I found out studying the last couple of weeks. This is the only place in the Bible where we're told that the world will be destroyed by fire. So God is sovereign. Next, in verse 8, Peter's telling us that God is timeless. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. I think Peter knew that we would be susceptible to forget, since we live under pressure from false teachers. They're everywhere, who always argue that too much time has elapsed for the promise of Christ's return to be credible. But Peter, in those verses, he calls us the beloved, because he wants us to remember that he's speaking from a sincerely burdened heart for our well-being. Peter urges us not to overlook the fact that with the Lord, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. And making time is irrelevant to him, because he transcends it. Let's read that. Put that spot up there, Jason. I give you a verse, a thing for that. Making time is irrelevant to him. Let's read it together. Making time is irrelevant to him because he transcends it. Think about it. You ever think about eternity and time? What's it going to be like after we're in heaven for a couple thousand years? So if passing time doesn't dismiss God in any way, and if he transcends time so that its passing doesn't affect who he is, then we shouldn't be concerned about any perceived delay of Christ's return. So he's sovereign, he's timeless. In verse 9, tells us God's nature is merciful. Look at this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you. I want you to look at your neighbor and say, God is patient towards you. He says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reap repentance. And that's what I wanted to put on the cover of your listening, God. It's such a beautiful promise from God's word. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, Washington Post, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Some of the scoffers were apparently saying that the delay of Christ was evidence that God made a promise that he can't keep. But Peter refutes the scoffers by suggesting that instead of delaying being the evidence of God's unfaithful, it's actually evidence of his mercy. That's why he's waiting. Mercy. He's hoping that more people will come to know him. He's hoping that more people, that the light of the gospel of Christ would shine upon their hearts, and that they would receive him and know him. The Lord doesn't delay in his promises. Some understand delay, but he's patient with you. He's patient with your children. He's patient with your spouse. Instead of casting doubt on the promise, God seemingly delays actual highlights in his heart. Peter wants believers to remember that what's at stake here is God's desire for people to be saved from his wrath that results in hell. That includes the scoffers. He wants every scoffer, every unbeliever, God to know him. God's patience and his love are not an illusion, but neither do they remove his sovereignty. And this verse contains what I would call a wonderful yet urgent news for those who are without Christ. God is merciful and is manifested in his patience with people to repent of his sins, trust Jesus to save him, and thereby avoid eternal condemnation from the Lord. I mean, if we think about God coming back and destroying this world, and if we have loved ones that don't know Christ, I'm thinking every week these altars should be filled. Every week these altars should be filled with people you'll know in your neighborhood or at your work or at your school or any place that don't know him. So the absence of his appearing is not the result of unfaithfulness on his part. It's not due to some inability or inadequacy that God has, and it's certainly not an indication that he's not coming at all. It's because he's waiting. He's waiting for those who have yet to believe. God loves them and desires them to repent and trust Christ today. I pray this week, Father, I pray that there's somebody here in this sanctuary that wants to trust Christ today. That they came here maybe with a question about, is there a God, or can I go to heaven, or what do I need to do? The last part of this verse 10, God is just. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Think about that. Peter completes his response to the scoffers by reminding us that God is a righteous judge, and he will bring about what is just and what is fair. The testimony of Scripture is that the day of the Lord will culminate in God's final judgment of the wicked on earth and the destruction of the universe as we know it. The arrival of this terrible day won't be accompanied by any more warning than that of a midnight burglar who comes by the craftiness to ransack through your belongings while you sleep. Paul shared this about the day of the Lord. He said this in 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3. Look at these two verses. For you yourself know that very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When we say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Like labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. So the day of the Lord is going to come. We don't know where it is. The Bible even says the angels don't know when Jesus is coming back. But it'll come without warning. And because people won't see it coming, they won't prepare for it. And this horrific time is described in the present passage as having three particular effects. Look at this. First, we learn that the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. It says a loud roar. And if that weren't enough, we're told next that the elements will be burned and be dissolved as well. And regardless, when you see those first two descriptions that I just told you unfold, the utter destruction of heavens and the elements of the world, the third and final description reveals that not only will the physical elements of the universe be wrecked, but its wicked inhabitants will be destroyed as well. When Christ comes back, it'll be clear that God is acting with righteous judgment against sin as he said he would. And Peter's main purpose, I think, in writing these 10 verses in chapter 3 is to lift up the eyes of the readers to the climax of history. He wants us to know that when we see it, it'll be completely fair in the light of God's holy justice. In closing, I would say that I found myself many times in the last few years longing for Jesus' return, and really more in recent years than I remember doing in a long time. When I heard about that Christian brother getting gunned down in cold blood in Benghazi, leaving behind a young wife and a son, I longed for Jesus to come back. When I heard about that ISIS sympathizer killing 49 people in that Orlando nightclub, remember that? And wounding 58 others, I found myself longing for Jesus to come back. When I saw people being beheaded by the name of Christ, by ISIS and Boko Haram, I thought, Lord, come back. Why do people have to suffer by that? And there are just a few more of the more recent occasions that I have caused me to look towards the eastern sky. I think it says somewhere in the Bible and says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Or like Rachel picked out the song, even so, come. But I got to admit, when I think about those times, every time I hear about how messed up our world is, and every time I look towards the east and Jesus is not there, I stare in the face of discouragement and doubt. I face the temptation to buy in to the same thing so many people in our day believe, that he's not coming. And as more time passes, more and more Christians run the risk of wondering. That's the enemy's job, to get us to wonder. A wonder away from church, wonder away from God, wonder away from his truth. By telling you that truth is relative, what you true is believe. And the closer we get to his coming, the more people will ridicule and attack his truth. The truth that we as Christians believe and value. And you're listening, God, I put, however, while the world trashes what we treasure, the word of God and the nature of God both assure us of Christ's return. So think about it. Although false teaching tries to undermine our belief, come on up, ushers, and God's promises, he will be faithful to fulfill what he's committed to his children. Jesus will make good on his promise. And when I count to three, I want everybody to say, I'll be back. One, two, three. I'll be back. Praise God. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for that we can come as free people, Father, in a free nation, not like we see many nations struggling to find food, struggling for guidance and help, Lord. The Bible says the poor will be with us always, but you won't be there. You'll be calling us home, Father. So, Father, I pray that as you come, Lord, as we think about you coming, that we will realize we have family members that don't know you. We have neighbors that don't know you, work associates, school mates that don't know you, Father. So, Father, I pray that as we learn from this book of 2 Peter, that we learn about he's given us everything we need to live the life of godliness, Father. That you tell us to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and the knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and the steadfastness godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness love. Father, we pray that as we think about this book of 2 Peter, Lord, that we'll know that you're coming back and you're calling us to live holy lives, Father. So bless this end of this service for us, Father. Bless as we open up these altars for us to pray for people that don't know you. I can remember kneeling many times and praying for my dad and mom to know you, Lord. So, Father, I pray as we collect this offering, bless the offering, Father. There are so many people in this building right now that are being so blessed because they choose to give. And the word says, give and it'll be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The prophet Malachi said, give and I'll throw open the windows of heaven, that you'll be blessed, that you won't have too much, you won't know what to do with, Father. I've got that right now, Father. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I give you the glory in Jesus' name, amen.
Sealed the promise.